Last time we considered Mark chapter 11, we were looking at what the Bible says to the individual, the Christian, about producing fruit. It was the story of the cursing of the fig tree that had upon it nothing but leaves. But there were two events here in this passage that are really intertwined in the scripture. Two separate records that are nevertheless intimately connected. The cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple. As you look at this portion, you can see that this barren fig tree is not just to be viewed as an emblem of the individual believer failing to bring forth fruit, or even the professed believer who's not a true Christian failing to bring forth fruit, but it's also very much a picture of Israel. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, himself interpreted the figure the next day. And if we were to read the words of Matthew chapter 21, we would see how the Lord applied this. Now, the disciples didn't have to wait even till the next day for the explanation of the cursing of the fig tree, because this pretentious tree had its counterpart in the temple, where on this very day a lively business was being transacted so that sacrifices might be made, while at the same time the priests were plotting to put to death the very one apart from whom these offerings had no meaning whatsoever, the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Israel was concerned, there were plenty of leaves of profession, but no fruit. Bustling religious activity, even in the temple, but no sincerity and truth. Great promise, but for very poor performance. And so in cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, the Lord Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic actions with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. Not that it suggests at all that he was through with the Jews, as some will teach, but rather that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established. A nation bringing forth fruit, not just leaves, but fruit gathered from both Jews and Gentiles. As I say, at the heart of this story of the barren fig tree and the account of the cleansing of the temple, you have the parallel of the state of religion in Israel. And the scenes that took place in the temple serve to illustrate for us the barrenness of the Jewish religion. Their religion was nothing more than leaves. That all the outward trimmings of ceremonies and rituals and traditions, but they were completely devoid of spiritual fruitfulness. Rather, inwardly, they were full of corruption and rottenness. In this chapter, Mark chapter 11, we can see the hostility of the Jewish nation toward Christ. There was no place in Jerusalem, the city of the kings of Judah, for the great king, King David's greater son. And when the Lord came riding into Jerusalem as king, the people of that city did not hasten to crown him. Instead, he had to leave the city in the evening and spend the night in Bethany. So much is told us in Mark chapter 11. In this portion, you will see in verse 15 onwards that the Lord Jesus Christ entered the temple. He did this, by the way, on three consecutive days. If you study the chapter, you'll see the temple is mentioned in verse 15 and again verse 16. But it's mentioned further in verse 27. And then when you go to the next chapter, you'll see that it's mentioned again in verse 35, chapter 12. And it's mentioned again in chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord is seen to be in the precincts of the temple. This was in the latter part of his life, before he would go to the cross. The Lord is seen to be teaching in the temple precincts. Now I want to emphasize this morning that in the New Testament we no longer have a literal earthly temple. However, the individual believer's body is described by God in the New Testament as his temple. I want to show you a few scriptures very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 16 and the following verse, the Lord says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So the people of God are the Lord's temple. Turn over then to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And this is further spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, and verse number 16. And here he's speaking about the subject of separation. He asks, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The temple of God. The individual believer's body is described as that temple. But there's also a sense in which the people of God collectively, the visible church, is the temple of God. And while there is no literal temple, but the veil and all of the various pieces of furniture, just like there was in the tabernacle, yet the description that's given of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 causes us to believe that the temple of God, in a sense, is the church. Notice this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And reading from verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." That's the great apostasy. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Antichrist set up as the ruler over the church of Jesus Christ. So if we think about both of those things, the individual believer's body is the temple of God. It's the temple of the Spirit. The visible church, in a sense, is the temple of God. Hence, what our Lord says and what our Lord does in Mark chapter 11 can be applied to both the individual Christian and to the church. And the subject, therefore, that comes before us here is really the purging of God's house. The purging of God's house. In connection with that, let's think about three things concerning the temple. Number one, the purpose of the temple. When we think of the original temple that was built and then destroyed, then rebuilt, the temple that was standing there in Jerusalem at that time, it had a purpose. And that purpose was clearly stated here in this passage, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now notice that the Lord Jesus turns to the scripture. This is a biblical quotation. It is actually taken from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse number 7. He says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And then he says this, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. I believe there's a reference there to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that what took place in Mark 11 was in that court known as the court of the Gentiles. What was the purpose of God's house? Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. If some men were writing the Bible, they would say, my house shall be called an house of preaching. But the Lord says that his house is a house of prayer. You see, the fact is that preaching will be of no value without prayer. When the apostles spoke of not leaving the word of God and serving tables, they said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I think some of us might well have turned that around and we would have said, we'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But that's not the order that the apostles used. The work of God can only advance through prayer. God waits to be entreated of by his people. And it is interesting that our Lord Jesus talked about the purpose of God's house, indeed the temple of that day, as being a house of prayer. So really we can say the purpose of God's house was, in the first place, worship. The main purpose of the court of the Gentiles was that it would be a place where the Gentiles could come for prayer and meditation in seeking God. From that place, the sweet incense of thanksgiving and prayers of the saints should rise. But as we shall see as we proceed here, that is not what was happening. The Lord said, this house of prayer, ye have made a den of thieves. You could say a den of robbers. The high priest's family, you see, had perverted temple worship into a means of extortion. And the shame was that Gentiles and all who were seeking the Lord in Israel were being perverted from true worship. And is this not Satan's plan for you and for me personally? Is it not the devil's purpose for corporate worship to be perverted? We see the evidence of that all around us in the Christian world today. And I use the word Christian in the loosest possible way. This is the devil's plan for us personally and for corporate worship. Someone put it like this. Christian, your heart should be a temple of praise and house of prayer. But is it a den of thieves today? Anything or any person that occupies the place that Christ should have in your heart is a thief and a robber. The thing that absorbs the time that you should be devoting to Christ in prayer and Bible study, for example, is a thief and a robber. How many things there are to turn our minds and hearts away from worship. Do the words of Jesus not tell us also how important corporate worship is? The assembling of the saints, coming together of the people of God. That worship must be authentic. That worship must be from the heart. That worship must be scriptural. And it must be God-centered. Our worship and our service should say to other people, even to outsiders, that we love the Lord with all our hearts. There's a lot of what passes for worship today that shows how much some folks love the world. They play and they listen to the world's music all week and they want it on Sunday as well. Old Bishop Ryle said about the Lord, he takes notice of men's behavior in places of worship, and all irreverence or profanity is an offense in his sight. I wonder what the Lord would make of a lot of that which passes for worship today. Worship. The Lord Jesus himself said, this is the purpose of his house. Is it not written, my house, not your house? The church doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to elders or to a denomination. It doesn't belong to believers or families or individuals. He says, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. The main purpose of the house of God is worship. But there's also this secondary purpose, which is witness. What took place in the house of the Lord was to be a witness. And particularly is this the case when it comes to the court of the Gentiles. The Jewish temple was actually a witness to the heathen, to the nations. That's why the Lord mentioned there in verse 17 what Isaiah had said. My house shall be called of all nations, not just called of the Jews, not just called of Israel, but called of all nations, the house of prayer. All nations is a reference to the Gentiles. Now, in that day, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called, was not viewed as a spiritual part of the temple. Hence, those Jewish leaders thought it was okay to rent out stalls for merchandise there. But this court was where outsiders who were seeking God were confined to. So what impression would they get of God and His holiness from what was happening there? What would be their view of God and the holiness of God from a clutter of godless bargaining that was taking place in His house? The question is, what kind of witness do I give and what kind of witness do you give to a watching world? What impression would unsaved people get by entering our churches? What impression would they get by entering our church? Can folks expect to meet with God? Can they expect to hear God speaking to them here? It's interesting that the Lord had actually cleansed the temple during His first Passover visit. If you turn to John chapter 2, you'll see that this was the earlier event. Some have put these together and mixed them together, I believe wrongly. It's a different occasion. This was near the start of the Lord's ministry, whereas the passage in Mark 11 is near the end of His ministry. So He cleansed the temple at least twice. But in John chapter 2, from verse 13, the Bible says that the Jews' Passover was at hand. It's interesting that, isn't it? Because when you go to the Old Testament, it's described as the Lord's Passover. But now it's degenerated into something that belonged to them. The Jews' Passover was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a quotation from Psalm 69. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So once again, the Lord was taking the word temple and giving a spiritual meaning to it, except in that case, it was referring to his own body. But this first cleansing that's mentioned in John chapter 2, when he overthrew the tables and so on and so forth, he made a scourge of cords. You don't read that in Mark chapter 11. There's no mention there of the whip of cords. However, that first cleansing had results that were temporary, because it wasn't long before the religious leaders permitted the money changers and the merchants to return to the court of the Gentiles. The priests, you see, received their share of the profits. And after all, these services were a convenience to the Jews who traveled to Jerusalem to worship. Suppose a foreign Jew was bringing his own sacrifice with him to the temple, and then he discovered subsequently that it was rejected because of some blemish. The money rates were always changing, so the men who exchanged foreign currency were doing the visitors a favor who came to the temple. Even though the merchandise were marking up the price, and in their foreign exchange, they were charging big commission. They were making a generous profit. But it was easy for them to rationalize this whole business. This religious market was set up in the court of the Gentiles. The one place where the Jews should have been busy doing serious missionary work. And if a Gentile had visited the temple and saw what the Jews were doing there in the name of the true God, he would never want to believe what they taught. The court of the Gentiles, someone wrote, should have been a place for praying, but it became instead a place for preying upon people and paying exorbitant prices for animals for sacrifice. And by the way, you would mark especially the mention of people selling doves. Those birds, the doves, they were poor man's offering. You go back to Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see that the dove was one of the few sacrifices that the poor people could afford. According to Luke chapter 3, that was the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary brought when they dedicated Jesus in the temple. So even the poor people were being victimized by the merchants in the temple, and that in itself must have grieved the heart of Christ. The Jews looked upon the temple primarily as a place of sacrifice, and they were bringing animals there for sale at high prices, making merchandise out of the worship. But Jesus saw it primarily as a place of prayer, because true prayer is in itself a sacrifice to God. Campbell Morgan, the preacher, pointed out that a den of thieves is the place to which thieves run when they want to hide. Priests and the scribes were using the temple in this way, using its religious services to cover up their sin and their hypocrisy. And there were people there who were not worshipping God from their hearts. The worship of God was virtually forgotten, even though they were bringing these sacrifices. And that brings us to think about the perversions in the temple. Because literally, this is what the Lord examined when he looked at what was going on. Look at the words of Mark 11 and verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. So here he is entering into that very place, into the court of the Gentiles. That's what it's referring to. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And then there comes the story of the fig tree. But notice carefully. He looked round about upon all things. And having pronounced the curse on the fig tree, the Lord walked on toward Jerusalem. And this is what he saw. Huge Passover crowds flowing up the steps into the great court of the Gentiles, which was a walled, marble-paved area adjacent to the south side of the temple. It was the length of 3 football fields, with some 250 yards wide. And these great throngs of people surged against the tables of the money changers. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, it commanded there from verses 13 to 16 that a half shekel be given for every male worshipper over 20 years of age. For this and all the other offerings in the temple, foreign money could not be used. See, the Jews argued that they had on that money idolatrous images. It would have, for example, the inscription of the Caesar. And that couldn't be used in the temple. So everybody had to exchange their money for Tarian coins. And they had to pay a charge for that service. That's what was going on in the temple. And that arrangement was a great boon to the establishment, the chief priests and the scribes. It was a money-making racket for them. And so the Lord saw these crowds. People gathered around these stalls that were selling livestock and birds and wine and salt for the sacrifices. The great Jewish historian Josephus writes that during Passover AD 65, 255,600 lambs were offered. Now, if there were 10 offerers to one Passover lamb, that would mean that there were close to 2,700,000 celebrants in Jerusalem. Think about that. And so the noise in that court of the Gentiles would have been terrific. Merchants shouting from their stalls to the customers, and noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostling one another for position at those stalls to buy the livestock. And then, of course, the noise would be heightened by the constant bawling of the animals. The smell of the livestock, someone said, made it more like a county fair and the stock exchange rolled into one than a place of worship. This is a place that Jesus said was a house of prayer. And to top it all off, the court of the Gentiles was being used as a shortcut, as a regular Jerusalem thoroughfare, because it afforded a convenient cross-town route to the Mount of Olives. And the Lord made mention of that as well. You see, verse 16, he would not suffer or allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. This is what they were doing. The Mishnah contained an ordinance that was aimed at curbing traffic by forbidding anybody to enter the temple mount carrying his staff or a sandal or a wallet or to use it as a shortcut. But the people did it. So the court of the Gentiles was like a huge religious circus. And in these days of social media, you can go on to the video sections of Facebook or YouTube and various other things, Instagram and so on, and you'll see a lot of stuff that purports to be worship in churches. And it's every bit as obnoxious as what was happening there at that time. And again, the Lord scrutinized all that was being done. He saw what was happening. It says, when he had looked round about upon all things. The Lord sees. The Lord scrutinizes what's being done. In your individual life, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. In the church life, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. In the temple of our hearts, or in the house of God, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. The perversions in the temple. But as well as the purpose of the temple, worship and witness, and the perversions in the temple, we read about the purging of the temple. Consider verse 15. When they come to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So we see here the Lord's consideration. He sees what's going on, verse 11. He looks round about upon all things, and having seen, having considered what was going on, we read about his condemnation. Jesus has entered the court of the Gentiles. And what a sorry spectacle greets his eyes and his ears and even his nostrils. He sees what happened. He sees what was happening. He notices, just as he did in John chapter 2 in the early part of his ministry, that this court and hence the Lord's house was being desecrated. It was more like a marketplace than a place of worship. And the Lord enters there. He sees all this hustle and bustle of those buyers and sellers, the noise, the filth, and the stench produced by all the animals. Could that in any sense whatsoever be viewed as worship? So the Lord does something about it. He condemned it. He condemned it. The Lord spoke against it. We've read this in verse 17. The Lord did not ignore it. The Lord does not turn a blind eye to that which is happening in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Neither does he turn a blind eye to what's happening in his church. This was a sad situation. And it's not difficult to picture the righteous indignation that must have flashed from the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Some people think, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, that's true. The Lord was meek. But meekness is not weakness. There is such a thing that Paul talks about to the Ephesians as being angry and sinning not. Be ye angry and sin not. The Lord never sinned, but he was angry. And he took matters into his own hands. He drove out all those who were engaged in this nefarious business, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He just upset the whole place, turned everything upside down. You can just see the animals all fleeing out through that temple court as the Lord chases them. Get out! And the Lord Jesus is showing himself here as being the Lord of the temple. He's described in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 6 in this way. We'll read in verse 5, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. He's the Lord of the temple. He's in charge. And he has a right. He has a right to exercise discipline in his own house. And that's what he's doing here. This is the purging of the temple. We've noted his consideration, looking round upon all things. The Lord sees what's going on. You know, when you read about the churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and so on. The thing that you note there is that the Lord Jesus sees what's going on in every church because he walks in the midst of the lampstands. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's here today. He sees what's going on. He knows what's happening within our own hearts. And so there was his consideration, there was his condemnation, and there was his confrontation. The Lord was not afraid to deal with sin where he saw it taking place. The Lord dealt with sin right in his house. He confronted it. He put it away. And all that we might understand that the Word of God challenges our sin personally, and it challenges the sins of the church. But after dealing with this corruption, we see also in the purging of it his control of the temple. Read on down the chapter, Mark chapter 11. And verse 27 records, and they come again to Jerusalem. See, the Lord has left. Then he's coming back. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The Lord's back in his rightful place in the temple. He has things under control. The money changers and the animals are no longer there. The Lord is there, however. The offending things have been put away. They've been expelled from the temple. And as far as our individual lives are concerned, Christ is only in his rightful place when the sinful things are put away. The prophet said, "Put away your idols. Return unto the Lord." May we always take heed of that. How insidious sin is. You know, there are things that in themselves are innocent enough. They're legitimate enough. But they're liable to take so much of our time that we really don't have time for worship. We say, well, I'm so busy, I've got so much to do. But if you just examine everything that you do, and what fills up your day, how can you say you haven't got time for the Word? You haven't got time to take out some time for the Lord. How can you say that? Think of our forefathers. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have. Now farmers, when they go out to plant their fields, they get into an air-conditioned tractor with the stereo in it, and they have all kinds of fancy equipment. Stuff that used to take a lot longer now takes hardly any time at all. Things that used to take a week now take less than a day. And you could apply that to any walk of life. And yet, are we not today busier than we've ever been? More conveniences, more shortcuts, more things to help us that we don't have to take as much time as we used to take. And yes, I have heard of the Instapot. You know what I'm talking about. We've got so much time on our hands that we haven't got any time at all for the Lord. I include myself in that. It's so easy to be sidetracked. So easy to be going down some bypath meadow which leads us away from the Lord and from his worship. I could say this in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. Most churches now don't even have a prayer meeting midweek, and they certainly don't have a Sunday evening service. That's the Lord's morning, it's not the Lord's day. I mean, that's the way it is in many places. We haven't got time. We don't want to take time. Oh, well, we've got time for sports, we've got time for the store, we've got time for a million and one other things. But we haven't got time for the corporate worship of God to give Christ his rightful place in his house. This is a day of Laodiceanism. I really believe that. There's a coldness abroad today. And I don't mean this to sound like I'm up here and you're down here. I feel it in my own heart. The Lord Jesus said, because the love of many shall wax cold, because iniquity shall increase, the love of many shall wax cold. Is that the kind of day that we're living in? I think it is. I really believe it is. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Our own individual temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, it should be the house of prayer. The church of Jesus Christ, it should be the house of prayer. I want to finish with a quotation from old Bishop Ryle. He was referring to the worship of the church corporately in relation to what the Lord did here in the temple. He said, let us remember these verses whenever we go to the house of God, and take heed that we go in a serious frame, and do not offer to God the sacrifice of fools. Let us call to mind where we are, what we are doing, what business we are about, and in whose presence we are engaged. Let us beware of giving God a mere formal service while our hearts are full of the world. Let us leave our business and money at home and not carry them with us to church. Let us beware of allowing any buying and selling in our hearts in the midst of our religious assemblies. The Lord still lives who cast out buyers and sellers from the temple. And when He sees such conduct, He is much displeased. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. May the Lord cast the robbers and the thieves out of our hearts, out of our churches, and may we give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto His name. May the Lord truly purge His house for the glory and honor of His own name.